Can you hear it? Are you listening? God whispers to us. Can you hear him? Perhaps it is a feeling in our gut, a sudden insight, or a message that comes to us through his word. Or maybe it is the stillness of nature, or the blowing of the wind and the sound of waves crashing on the shore. Whatever form it takes, God is whispering to us now, inviting us to listen and respond. It is in these moments of quiet and stillness that we truly hear God's voice. And when we do, we have a choice to make. We can ignore it, dismiss it as just another thought or feeling, or we can embrace it and allow it to transform us from the inside out. God's whispers has the power to change us, to move us, to heal us. It can give us the strength and courage to face our fears, to overcome our doubts, and to take bold steps towards a brighter future. When we follow God's gentle whispers, it has the power to shake the world, to bring about positive change and make a difference in the lives of those around us. So can you hear it? God is whispering to you. Are you listening?
From casual to close friend. So, how about this little article here? This is from the Journal of Social and Personal Relationships, J.A. Hall. How many hours does it take to make a friend? So, you want to know how to make a friend? Here's a little bit of this, what this study uncovered for us. This year, Dr. Jeffrey Hall, a communications professor at the University of Kansas, recently published research about the relationship between time invested in a friendship and friendship closeness. All right. In general, Hall found that it took 40 to 60 hours to form a casual friendship. More than moving from casual friend to friend required between 80 to 100 hours, and moving from friend to good best friend took between 160 to 200 hours. Time spent together was a key predictor of friendship closeness, but the type of activity mattered as well. For example, more time spent at work or in class together actually predicted lower closeness, but more time spent hanging out with an agenda predicted higher closeness. The kind of talk friends engaged in was also important. Small talk about things like pets, sports, current events, TV, music, movies, predicted lower closeness over time. But striving talk, which Hall defined as catching up by talking about events that have occurred since you last saw each other, talking about what's up, what happened to you during the day, serious conversation where both of you are involved in the conversation, playful talk to have fun or release tension, or talking in ways that express love and give attention and affection, predicted greater closeness. So, interesting article. We're going to talk today about the conversational God and about our friendship with God in many ways. And this is going to be, again, an interesting message as we look at the text from a different angle this morning. And it is incredibly powerful to do so. We want to think, though, just at the outset, thinking about what sets apart the Christian faith. And we would often say, well, the gospel does, the cross and resurrection, and that's true. But I think something else that sets apart the Christian faith is that it is a personal, we have a personal God who converses with us. I don't think any other relationship can claim that kind of God who is so personal, who has one-on-one conversations with his people. Of course, the other gods are all false and made up, but still. Deuteronomy 4:7, even Israel, 4,000 years ago, they got it. Here's what they said: for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? They got it. They were living under law, and they got it. It's like, man, our God is really, really close. Now, the reality is, as time moved on, God began to speak in different ways, and we learn this in Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, like we'll talk about today. Samuel was a prophet. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, So now we see that he is speaking through Jesus. So he used to speak through the prophets like Samuel and Isaiah and Daniel and the like. And now in the last days, he spoke through Jesus. Well, here's the thing. The last days were 2,000 years ago. They're not our last days. Hopefully we're in our last days here. But the current days, we could say, look at this verse in Romans 8. I love one of my favorite verses, one of the most underappreciated verses in the entire Bible, Romans 8:14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, meaning you have become a believer, a Christian, Christ has come to live in you, his Spirit is living in you. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What a great thing. The Holy Spirit inside of me is talking to my spirit, having an everyday conversation. So that's pretty cool. Today, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And he's constantly speaking to me, and I need to hear him in this world amidst all of these lies. He's constantly affirming who you are in Christ, convicting you of your righteousness, speaking hope and encouragement to you, and giving you the needed wisdom to navigate life. Simply put, as Christians today, we worship the conversational God who wants to have a one-on-one conversation with you. Now today, we're going to talk, as I said, about Samuel, the Old Testament life story of Samuel today. And Samuel is yet another type of Christ. Maybe you didn't know that. We're going to see. I tell you, when I go through this and you just start digging into this, your mind gets blown. It's like, look at that, look at that, look at that. It's like Samuel is continually pointing us to Jesus. Now, the story of Samuel also includes the story of Hannah, I should say, right? Includes the story of his mom, Hannah. Maybe you know her story. It also includes the story of the priest, Eli, who was, I think, somewhat retired at this point, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are now serving the people, and they are very corrupt and very evil, and that factors into this story as well. Pretty powerful story. But let me just walk through here and show you. I'm not going to show you all of them, and I wouldn't look at your handout, but all of them are on there, and we'll see some of these as we go through the story today. Here's a handful of how Samuel and Jesus are similar. Types of Christ again, there's probably about 15, 16, I can't remember how many I ended up with. The miracle birth, Samuel's mother Hannah was barren, another one of these barren women who didn't have any children. After she gave birth to Samuel, she then had, I think, 5 more children. So the miracle birth, Jesus' mother Mary was a virgin. So comparison. How about this? The preceding blessing, Eli, the priest, blessed Hannah before she became pregnant. And the same, the angel Gabriel blessed Mary before she became pregnant. Both of those are very similar. In a prayer of praise and worship, Hannah thanks God for Samuel. Her prayer focuses on her humility. And if you read the story in Luke chapter 1, remember the Magnificat from Mary where she thanks God for Jesus and focuses on her humility? It's very, very similar. This is the first time in Samuel here, the first time the Messiah is identified as the king, and Jesus was noted as being born to be the king of the Jews. Samuel was a promised child. Jesus was the promised child. And one more, I think. Samuel was dedicated at the temple, and Hannah brought a sacrifice, and Jesus was dedicated at the temple, and mom and dad brought a sacrifice. And so there are so many more, and we'll see some beautiful ones as we go through the story. There's no way escaping the idea that Samuel is supposed to point us to Christ. One more, Samuel inaugurated the beginning of the kings in Israel. Samuel anointed Saul and then David. Jesus came to inaugurate himself as the true and better King of Kings. And yes, Samuel served as a prophet, priest, and judge of Israel. Jesus is the better prophet, the eternal priest, and the righteous judge for really all of us, ultimately, in the end. Samuel spoke what God told him to say. Jesus only spoke what the Father told him to say. So the conversational God, and look at this verse, one of these first verses here in verse 20 when she names Samuel. This is kind of key. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. And so basically there's two theories on what the name Samuel means, and nobody really takes a strong stance either way. Shem, name, and Eli, God, means, says his name means the name of God. Shema here and El God means God has heard. And as we walk through the story today, you'll see both of those kind of fit into the narrative here, that God had heard, certainly had heard Hannah as she prays for a baby, as she prays for a son, but at the same time, the name of God fits into the narrative as well. Just fascinating to think about this. Now this morning, what we're going to do is take this message as really two parts. The first part is God listens. The second part is God speaks. He's a conversational God. And we're going to look at that and divide up chapters 1, 2, and 3 in that sense. And we're going to see some practical lessons in here and some great symbolism. And so it's really, 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 really powerful. Look at our big idea today, and this will really help frame the message kind of below the surface here. Sometimes God listens before he speaks. I think we all need to hear that today. Sometimes God listens to us before he speaks. And that's pretty powerful. Because we know we want to hear from God, and we have questions for God, and we have requests of God. And sometimes in the silence, God is listening, and then he will speak. And why does he do that? Because he's a conversational God. He is a conversational God, and he wants us to learn how to express our feelings and share what's on our heart. And at the same time, he will speak to us when the time is right. He will speak into our life. And he speaks to us through his word, right? How does God speak to us? We're not going to hear an audible voice, but he'll speak to us through his word. He'll speak to us through brothers and sisters in Christ right here. We need each other. He speaks to each of us through each other. And he will speak directly to your spirit as the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. So we have a conversational God. In fact, think of it this way. When you think of God, think of God is, I always like to point this out, right? This is the relationships we have with God. God is a father, and then Jesus is our brother, and the Holy Spirit is our friend. So what do you do with fathers and brothers and friends? You have good, meaningful conversations, right? You build strong, deep relationships as you spend maybe a couple hundred hours to build that strong friendship, as we saw earlier. So, let's jump into this then. Part one, the God who listens, 1 Samuel chapter 1. And let me just tell you kind of the story that's going on here. They're going to walk through a few things here and learn something about the birth of Hannah, how he came to be. And there are three key people here in this opening part of the story that we need to understand. There's Elkanah, there's Peninnah, and there's Hannah. I finally learned how to say their names. All these years, I never really got a handle on their names. Elkanah, Peninnah, and Hannah. Those are the three names of this the individuals in this family. Elkanah has two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. Now, here's the deal. The issue is that Peninnah has 10 boys and 2 girls, and Hannah has 0. She's just kind of, and so there's this tension that exists again because one wife has so many more children. That's why the Bible really doesn't endorse having more than one wife, because we see throughout the Bible, the Old Testament, it was always a recipe for frustration. So that's why God certainly doesn't endorse it in the New Testament. But here's the reality when you look at this story is that Hannah, they would come to the temple to sacrifice every year to make the animal, the yearly sacrifice for their sins. They'd come to the tabernacle, and Hannah was heartbroken because she didn't have any kids, and Peninnah would come along, and she would mock her misfortune. And I think she did this because Elkanah loved Hannah more than Peninnah, and so because Elkanah loved Hannah more, Peninnah was jealous of Hannah. And because Peninnah had all the kids, Hannah was jealous of Peninnah. It's like they were both jealous of each other. One had all the kids, one had the husband's love. There's a lot of conflict here. And in the midst of this setting, though, Hannah's pouring out her heart to God, and we see that Hannah's barrenness has broken her. She's at this point, and actually when you read the story, it sounds like this has gone on more than 1 year, like they come up here every year, and it sounds like the same kind of scenario plays out. We're going to pick up the story here in verse 9 and just learn a few lessons about life and a few lessons about kind of about our conversations with God that are really, really, really pretty powerful. Look in verse 10. And after they had eaten, and drunk in Shiloh. So they've been up here now for the sacrifices. They're up here at the tabernacle. And after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow, saying, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And here's the first lesson we want to see today in this story, is that Jesus is the answer to our deepest prayers. Jesus is the answer to our deepest prayers. And there's some symbolism even here we need to see, because as desperate as Hannah is for a child, so is Israel desperate for someone like Samuel to come and lead them. They have corrupt leadership, and they desperately want someone like Samuel to come and lead them. They desperately need that, and so Hannah likewise desperately wants a son. And the reality is that Jesus is the answer to our deepest prayers. More than I need that cancer healed or that bill paid or that relationship mended, more than any of that, I simply need Jesus. He's what I need. And anytime I want anything more than Christ, I end up in real trouble. See, here's the deal. Jesus doesn't just answer my prayers. He is the answer to my prayers, if you understand what I'm saying there. Because God might answer my prayer with a no, and that's okay if Jesus is the answer to my prayer. If Jesus is ultimately what I'm relying on, if he is the one I am falling back on. Pretty powerful. Think back to Job's testimony. Remember Job, who faced great adversity, and Job lost, like, well, some people think that Job lost everything save his own life. That's not actually true. Job lost almost everything, but he didn't lose everything. Did you know that? There's something that Job retained that he didn't lose. Look at this verse here, Job 1:21. And Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so Job lost his livestock and all his kids, and he lost, like, virtually everything save his own life. But there's one other thing he didn't lose. Look at what he says here in Job 19:25. "For I know," this is what Job says in the midst of all his pain. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Job had this incredible faith. He believed that in the end, his Redeemer, Jesus Christ, would be standing, and he would be standing with him. See, the reality is, Job didn't lose everything. He kept his faith. The one thing Satan couldn't take from Job was his faith. And that was what Satan intended to do all along. Bring all this incredible hardship into Job's life, and Job would lose his faith, but that didn't happen. So Jesus is the answer to my deepest prayers. Here's a second lesson. God's silence does not mean his absence. God's silence does not mean his absence. Keep that in mind, please. Because many times we kind of feel like when God is silent, he must be absent. I've gone back to this a lot lately, but it's just really resonating with me lately. When Jesus is on the cross and Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Understand, that is the silence of God. It is not the absence of God. Jesus felt like he was all alone. He feels like you and I do sometimes, like he was isolated and all alone on that cross. And there was the silence of God. But I don't believe God had abandoned him on that cross. I believe actually, and this has resonated more with me lately as I've studied, I just think that the Father and the Holy Spirit were right there holding Jesus as he embraced the cross, as he went through that. They held him through that. I believe that because I think the Scripture teaches that, and because I don't believe God abandons you or me. That's not what our Father does. God didn't abandon Jesus on the cross. He didn't abandon Job with his friends. He didn't abandon Hannah in her pain. And he won't abandon you no matter what. God's silence does not mean his absence. Think about Hannah again. Jewish history and the Hebrew the Hebrew Midrash, not the Bible, but it's a Jewish kind of historical account, says that she was childless for 19 years. And after 19 years, it's Peninnah 12 and it's Hannah 0. And year after year, she comes up here, and she must have felt like, "God, where are you?" But it was the silence of God, not the absence of God. God was always there. And every year Hannah was mocked for her misfortune. And every year Elkanah tried to lift up the spirits of the one he loved so deeply. Just understand the difference between God's silence and God's absence. And just remember this, right? That sometimes God listens before he speaks. He's teaching us how to pour out our praise, how to live a conversational life with him. He's waiting on the right time to speak. Here's a third lesson. Look at this, 1 Samuel 1:12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Wow. Well, look at this lesson right here. It is easy to misinterpret someone's pain, even our own. Can you relate to that statement? It's easy to misinterpret someone's pain, and that's exactly what Eli does here. He thinks she's drunk. Hey, lady, lay off the sauce. It's like, no, I'm not. I'm in great anguish. This is especially true, like one of the best examples of this, of course, is anger. Anger is generally understood not as being a primary emotion, but a secondary emotion. So when someone is angry, it's really not about the anger. It's about what's driving the anger. Usually a couple things, like you're scared, you're worried, you're afraid. And when you get that, when you are scared or worried or afraid, it makes you angry because you don't control the situation. So you get angry. Or it could be the other really prominent one is when you're hurt. When you've been dealt an injustice and you're hurt and you're treated wrong and you're angry. And you get really angry because of how you have been treated. And so the issue there is that it's really not about your anger. It's about those other underlying emotions, the primary emotions. And anger is just the secondary emotion. You've heard it a million times. Hurt people. Hurt people. We need to be aware of that, and we need to understand that. This is a huge one for us as men, right? Because we normally like to think about this. We like to think things through and solve problems. Women are more inclined to want to feel their way through a problem, to talk it out for them before a problem can be solved that needs to be felt. That's just the way that God has wired them. And so, you know, we approach life differently sometimes. And there's these emotions under life that we have to deal with. And we can misinterpret someone's emotions. We can misinterpret how someone feels sometimes in the moment. I saw a video clip yesterday of an individual works for a company, a union guy. It was the Yellow Trucking Company or something. And the company is struggling financially. And they're threatening to go bankrupt. And the union's threatening to strike. And if they go bankrupt, this guy's going to lose his lifelong pension. And he was just going off. I mean, he was really angry. And he was angry because of two things. Because it's a double whammy. He's scared. Like, I need that pension. I'm going to retire in a couple years. I need that pension. And then he's angry because of the injustice. And so sometimes we misinterpret how people feel. We misinterpret what their expressions are on their face and what they're going through. Here's a fourth lesson. I skipped over that here. Verse 17. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So Eli grants her request. And I just thought it was so powerful how one word can change your whole countenance and adjust your whole attitude. One word can just change your whole countenance and adjust your whole attitude. And that's what happens in this story for Hannah. Eli just gives her one simple response, and everything, her face just changes instantly. And there's a powerful truth embedded here, and that's the thing. That's the thing, how this right here is filled with all kinds of countenance changes, and filled with all kinds of attitude adjustments. There's all kinds of verses in here that just one word from God in a certain situation, from our conversational God, just opening this up and finding one word, and it can change your entire day, your attitude, your countenance, as you let God speak to you. I've mentioned this before, but we all need to have like a go-to verse. You have a few go-to verses, like when you go through a trial, when you go through a valley, when you go through a struggle, you just have a couple of verses that you know you can turn to. And you can just be encouraged. And if you need a couple, talk to me. I'll email you a couple this week. You know, I'll pray about it and send some out that might help you in those moments. But we all need those go-to verses. One word can change your whole countenance and adjust your attitude. And then look at verse 19. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. This is as they're getting ready to go back home. Then they went back to their houses at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. And we, you know, when you hear Eli's words, you don't know if this is just a kindly wish from Eli, like, may God grant your request to you, or is it a promise? Go home, God will grant your request. We don't really know, really, when you read it. It seems like it was a promise from God, and God remembered Hannah, and God kept his word. And here's the reality, God is always on time. God is always on time. We need to know that. Sometimes we lose sight of that. What I love about this point here, and it says this in the text, it says in due time. In due time. And in the New Testament, speaking of Jesus, it tells us this. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And the fullness of time is pretty much the same as in due time. And you know what in due time means in the Hebrew, right? It means right on time. Like right on time. God wasn't a day late in bringing Samuel into the world. He wasn't a day late in bringing Jesus into the world. In fact, Jesus came right on Daniel's prophetic schedule, right when Daniel told Israel he would be born, he was born. And I think the same is true of Samuel. You know, it's interesting when you look at Samuel and Jesus, both of them are born into a similar time frame where there is silence from God and corruption by the leadership. And so, as I said earlier, Israel's longing for a leader like Samuel to come along, and just as the world was longing for Jesus to come along, there's a very much a similar. But look at verse 5 here. Note what it says. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion. Okay, this is back when they were doing the sacrifices, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Why didn't Hannah have any children? Because God had shut up her womb. And once she gives birth to Samuel, then she has 5 more kids. But see, God had to close her womb. Why? Because Samuel was going to be a type of Christ, and he had to be born to this barren woman who had no kids until God miraculously intervened, just like he did with Mary when Jesus was born. And so he closes up her womb until just the right time. And he truly, indeed, is a special, special, special baby boy that is born. In fact, one might argue that God had planned on giving Samuel to Hannah all along. He was just waiting on the right time, and Samuel had to be born first to a barren woman to symbolize the virgin woman Mary. And you see, here's the thing. God waited until just the right time. He planned on using Mary to deliver Jesus. I think that's really at play here. God knew all along. Hannah, just wait. I have a special child for you, just like he had a special child for Mary. He needed a godly mother for these two godly babies. Look at verse 24 as we wrap up chapter 1 here. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives. He is lent to the Lord, and he, Samuel, worshiped the Lord there." And what a bold promise that Hannah made. How amazing that Hannah kept her word. How difficult would that be? You finally get a child, and you wean him at age two, probably at age two, you leave him at the temple, and you give him back to God. What a powerful act of faith on Hannah's part. Now this takes us to a brief interlude in chapter 2. And what's fascinating in chapter 2 is, I said, the first like 10 verses sound very much like Mary and her Magnificat back in Luke chapter 1. Very similar as they worship God for his goodness in their life, as they declare their humility and the like. And then we get down towards the end of chapter 2, and we begin to see this corruption that is so prevalent in Israel among the leadership, and a prophet comes and calls out Eli for his two sons, who are extremely, extremely, extremely corrupt. There are two things that are going on here. So again, today's big idea: sometimes God listens before he speaks, but then God speaks. There's times when God speaks, and so part two is the God who speaks. And I want us to, as we look at this here, just look at these couple of introductory thoughts. There are two things that are going on, as I said, in the nation right here. 1 Samuel 3:1, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no frequent vision." It's very similar to when Jesus was born. It's like there's a lot of silence from God. And the people are just longing for God to speak. But at the same time, you also have this in chapter 2, verse 12. "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." The King James calls them the sons of Belial, which would be the sons of Satan. You see the picture that's emerging? Eli and Hophni are like the sons of Satan. And Samuel is like Jesus Christ. And the two are contrasted throughout chapter 2. And this is what emerges as we head into chapter 3. Pretty powerful. And so Israel's landscape is marked by silence and corruption, those two things. We may feel that way today, like in America, like, "God, where are you today? Will you speak to our country today?" And I guess he's trying to speak through us, right? We're the ones he's speaking through today. We're the church. We speak out the righteousness of God in a very ungodly time, but we are marked by silence and so much corruption, so much evil. I don't know how many have got to see the movie yet, Sound of Freedom. I have not got to see it yet, but I hear you need to go see the movie. So I'm telling you to go see it. Hopefully this week I will get out to see it. It's an incredible movie that speaks to what's going on behind the scenes in our country today. But here we have God is going to speak. Now there's one verse here we need to focus on in chapter 2 before we jump in then to that cute little humorous, interesting story in chapter 3, and we'll close with that today. But look at this verse in 35. So God calls out judgment on Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, for their corruption. And then he says, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." Who is this faithful priest? Well, in the short term, it is Samuel. In the long term, it is Jesus. Ultimately, he's going to raise up Jesus. Samuel represents Jesus. In the short term, Samuel will be this godly leader, a prophet, a priest, a judge, kind of in the transition from judges to prophets. And he serves in all those roles. And so this short term is Samuel, but ultimately this is speaking to Jesus. And Samuel points us then to Jesus. We know from Hebrews 7 that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, a faithful priest indeed. Now, as we jump into the story, and Rick read it for us earlier, and we're going to unpack some of this here, Here's one of the most fascinating things that I uncovered. Josephus, a historian, Jewish historian, it's not the same as the Bible, but he is a Jewish historian. He writes that Samuel was actually 12 years old when this whole story unfolds, when he's laying in bed and God calls him. Well, isn't that really awesome? If you know your Bible and you know anything about the life of Jesus, you know how incredibly significant that was. In Jesus' life, as he grows up as a boy, there's only one event from his childhood in all of the scriptures. Like, you have him as a baby, and then he just goes to his earthly ministry at age 30. There's one event as he's a child, and it's when he's 12 years old. And so I think there's a direct connection here between what goes on with Samuel as he lays in bed and God calls him, to when Jesus went to the temple and amazed the Jewish leaders and rabbis and scribes and whatnot with the questions that he asked and the questions that he was able to answer. So Jesus was age 12 when he was at the temple, and we see this connection that emerges. Here's some other connections. Now look at in verse 7. Here's what it says. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not been revealed to him. And I don't think that means he didn't know who God was. It said earlier that he worshiped God at the temple. I just think he had never heard the voice of God. He didn't know the Lord in this context. When he hears God's voice, it's like, what's that? And so it's not that he didn't know who God was and didn't worship God and didn't love God. He just didn't know the Lord in this context. And that is very similar to Jesus, right? Who we said before, Jesus lived our life so we could live his, right? Jesus was the God-man. He came down to earth. And the Bible tells us that Jesus, when Jesus was 2 days old, laying in the manger, he did not know that he was God. The Bible says that he grew intellectually. He grew, well, I think I have it right here. Samuel grew just like Jesus grew. So it tells us, if you read the text, it'll tell you in there that Samuel grew, and he mentions three ways that Samuel grew, very similar to Jesus. Jesus increased in wisdom, intellect, in stature, and in favor with God and man. He grew through four ways Jesus grew: physically, intellectually, relationally, and spiritually. Jesus, the God-man, actually grew spiritually. It said he learned obedience. He learned how to be obedient to the Father as he faced the cross. He learned how to build relationships with people. He grew in physically and in his intellect. He had to discover who he was. And I have long held that I think the one reason why this story at age 12 is in the Bible for Jesus at the temple, I think that's when he discovered his identity and his purpose. I know who I am. I know why I'm here. And that's exactly what's going on for Samuel. Like, he gets called for the first time and gets his first word from God and has to share that with Eli. Pretty powerful. Look at verses 2 and 3. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. Here's the leadership of Israel, Eli, and he is what? He's nearly blind. How many times did Jesus not confront the religious leadership and say, you are blind? Like, the whole nation is like walking in darkness, right? Eli was blind like Israel's leaders in Jesus' day. And he's physically blind, but he was spiritually blind to the sins of his own son. Like, he called them out, but too late. And the reason God was mad at Eli was not because Eli didn't call out their sin, it's because he didn't pull them from their position. Eli didn't say, you can't be priests anymore. You're making a mockery of it. Isaiah 9:6, speaking of Jesus and his birth, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. And so in a world of darkness and blindness, and Jesus is born into that to be the light, and we see the symbolism here in this way. In fact, here's what else Isaiah says I think is fascinating. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And so in this typology where Samuel represents Jesus, we see Samuel as a boy. And a boy is going to speak this incredible word of warning and judgment to Eli. And he's only 12 years old, and God's already speaking through this boy. Just as Jesus is likened as the child who came to grow into the man to lead us. Really, 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 really powerful. 1 Samuel verses 3, 4, and 5. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, here I am. and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Isn't it fascinating? Like, Eli didn't run down the hall and say, "What do you want, Samuel?" Or, "What do you want, Eli?" What does he say? "Here I am." And we all know, if you know your Bible, you know the significance of "I am." How many times did Jesus not say, "I am the great I am"? "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Before Abraham was, I am." And here's Samuel saying, "Here I am." And it's a play on words maybe, but it's significant because it's showing Samuel pointing to Jesus. Because Jesus showed up and said, "Here I am. Here I am. Everything you've ever wanted. Jesus is the great I am." And you see, like, when you, I read that stuff earlier on that list, and then you add all this to that, and it's all on your list there, and you look at all of this, and it's like mind-blowing. It's like you see that Samuel is intended to symbolize Jesus Christ for us. Here's another one that's so amazing. Look at this. Verses 2 and 3, "And at that time Eli was lying down in his own place, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord." Where's he laying? Where the ark of God was. Now, I don't mean to imply that Samuel's sleeping in the Holy of Holies right next to the ark, but he's sleeping. He is near the vicinity of the ark of God, which is, of course, the presence of God. Samuel is in God's presence. Eli doesn't seem to be. And think about Jesus. Was Jesus in God's presence? Yes, Jesus is God. Jesus and God are one. The Spirit, they're one. And here is Samuel, close to the ark, in God's presence. And that's where we find him when he is called by God. A couple more here that just, you can't miss them. "And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said," so now Eli said, "This time when you go back, don't come back to me, lay down. And when you hear the voice the next time, the fourth time, say, 'Lord, your servant is here, I'm listening,' and God will speak to you directly." And know what he says, "And Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant hears.'" And how did Jesus identify himself? As the one who came to serve and not be served. He was a servant. He was the suffering servant who washed the disciples' feet. Jesus was the servant, and Samuel says, "I am a servant." And I think that is so incredibly relate, just fits into this whole narrative in such a powerful way. Samuel, like Jesus, was a servant. Look at this finally then. Verses 11 and 12, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel.'" This is what he tells Samuel now in the middle of the night there as he gets up in his bed. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle.'" He's going to do something in Israel, and everyone in the world, their two ears are going to tingle. Like, this will affect everybody. "On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Wow. And so, what do we see here? We see that Samuel brought a message of judgment and warning and condemnation to Eli and his house. And Jesus came, he also brought a message of salvation. In fact, the Bible tells us, right, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then he says that he did not come to condemn the world. Why didn't Jesus come to condemn the world? Because they're already condemned. He came to save the world. So what a beautiful picture emerges here. So Samuel, what a message God gave for Samuel to go and tell Eli that his sins would never be atoned for. Jesus came to tell us that our sins can be atoned for and we can escape eternal condemnation. One more, look at this. "Samuel lay until morning, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli, But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me." I want you to hear this next line. But the point is this. Samuel says, "I know God spoke to you last night. I want you to tell me everything he told you." Because he knows it was probably something about him. And so he wants Samuel to tell him, listen to this next line. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. So Samuel told him everything and had nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Do you see the significance in that line? He says, if you don't tell me everything, may God do to you what he said he's going to do to me. You know, on the cross, God did everything to Jesus Christ that he did to Hophni and Phinehas and that he would do to any of us because of our sin. Jesus faced our judgment for our sin. So we can be set free from our sin, forgiven, made holy and righteous in Christ. Wow, what symbolism here is in the story. Now, how do we best apply the story and understand it? Let's just wrap up with this here. What's the central message of this chapter? Is it about God speaking and Jesus listening? Yes, but even more so, it is about the conversational God speaking to us through Jesus. It is about God communicating his deep love, abundant grace, and open arms to a world with a defensive posture. It is about Jesus coming not with condemnation, but salvation. It's about Jesus being the personal God who came down to have a personal conversation with you and me. We noticed the last 2 weeks, right, that Gideon and then the parents of Samson were confronted by an angel of the Lord, and they were scared. Why? Because they realized this angel of the Lord was the Lord, and no one can look at the Lord and live, and so they were freaked out. And Jesus came down, right? So we no longer have to be freaked out. He came down so we can have a one-on-one personal conversation with God and not be afraid, not be scared. Jesus takes the fear out of God. Jesus makes God approachable. And I think that is so powerful. Now understand, though, it's not enough that Jesus showed up to have a conversation with us. It's that Jesus showed up and made peace between us and God. That's why we can have a conversation. He tore down those walls that separated us from a holy God. And now we can stand in God's presence. We can actually house the Ark of the Covenant in ourselves. So going deeper, here's our responses to God today. Because in the end, God is a conversational God, and God listens before he speaks, and he responds to us, and sometimes God speaks to us, and we need to learn to listen and respond to him so we can respond to the good news for salvation. If you don't know Christ, it's just a free gift. Just believe that Jesus is God. Believe he is who he says he is. Believe that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again, and receive him. Receive his life. Receive his forgiveness, and you can be set free. You can escape the condemnation and judgment that Hophni and Phinehas faced. We can respond to the good news for salvation. Here's a second thing. We can respond to God in the very moment. Like in this very moment right now, we can respond to God. Every day, you can respond to God in the moment. Here's some common responses like, "Here I am." Like, "Here I am." When God calls us to a task, when God calls us to meet a need, when God calls us to share our faith, we can simply respond, "Lord, here I am. Yes, I will." We sing this song sometimes, right? "Yes, I will." And we can declare this. We can respond to God in the middle of a storm, in the middle of a struggle. We can declare our faithfulness. Here's the song we sing sometimes. "Yes, I will lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Oh, yes, I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy all my days. Oh, yes, I will." And we can respond to God in our adversity and our trials. "Yes, I will." How about, "I believe"? When faced with a challenging request, when faced with a big responsibility, when faced with a new opportunity, we can simply say, "I trust you, God. I believe. I believe. How about you are mine? When I'm feeling isolated, when you, Lord, seem to be silent, when my prayer is unanswered, I can declare that you are mine. You are the answer to my prayer, and you are right here. You may be silent, but you're not absent. And in due time, you will speak to me, and you will respond to me. And finally, we can respond, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Any day, regardless of the outcomes, any day I can count my blessings. I can open up your word for a countenance changer or an attitude adjustment and say, thank you, Lord. And my challenge today is to pick one of those. What's my response this morning? What am I going through today? Is it here I am? Yes, I will. I believe you are mine. Thank you, Lord. Just pick one and say, today, what I'm going through, where I'm at. Yes. And then finally, one last response is we can respond to a second chair. You know, what's that? You can respond to a second chair. There's something that I have done in the past, and on occasion, I still do it today. Well, I'll show you what I do. It's a visual that you can use if you want to have a conversation with God. It's a visual that you can use to realize that you are in relationship with a God who wants to have a conversation with you. So how do you think this works? My OCD here, I got to get him lined up right. But no. And you sit down right here. And Dad's sitting right there. And you have a talk with Dad. Because Dad loves you. And Dad cares about you. And Dad's with you. The second chair, he's right there. Or it could just simply be this. You're in the car. And you're driving. And Jesus, your brother, is right here. And you're just having a conversation with Jesus. Because God is a conversational God who wants to talk with us wherever we are. Or you could be like Samuel and you're laying in your bed in the middle of the night and his spirit bears witness with your spirit and speaks to you. And you say, speak, Lord, I'm listening. I am listening. So then, let me wrap up with this paragraph. So then this story is not primarily about us listening. That's the point, though. The point of the story is that I'm not Samuel laying in bed listening as much as it is about me trusting in the one. Jesus is the one who heard from God and said, here I am, Lord. And went to the cross and hung on the cross and offered his life for you and me. That's the heart of this story. The one who came, who learned obedience and lived a life of faithful submission to the Heavenly Father. So it's not primarily about me listening, it's about me trusting. And then it's not primarily about me listening, but about how we can listen. How we can listen because God is speaking through Jesus, speaking to you and me, trying to have an everyday conversation. So just open up the word and let him speak. Quiet your spirit and let him speak. Say a prayer and let him speak. Father God, thank you that you are a conversational God. And every one of us in this room are in a different place right now, and we're facing a different thing in our own lives. And you know each one of us individually and what we're going through, and you just want us to talk with you about it. Sometimes you listen before you speak because you want us to learn how to come to you and have a conversation with you and pour out our heart to you and tell you how broken we are. And when the time's right, you're going to answer and you're going to speak back to us and then we're going to respond to you. I pray right now, if your spirit is speaking to our spirits today, anybody in this room, that we will hear from you and we'll respond to you today as you would have us respond. Now for the food down there at the end of the hall. Lord, I just thank you for all the food that has been brought today, prepared, the burgers, the hot dogs, everything. May we have a great time of fellowship together. Thank you for blessing us, for how you bless us. Thank you for each of us as a family together here. Take us all home safely. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. So, we'll go down there, and maybe we'll gather all the kids down there and pray for them down there before they head out for their trip this week. So, very good.